This morning's New Testament scripture is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 through chapter 12, verse 2. It was faith that made the Israelites able to cross the Red Sea as if on dry land. When the Egyptians tried to do it, the water swallowed them up. It was faith that made the walls of Jericho fall down after the Israelites had marched around them for 7 days. It was faith that kept the prostitute Rahab from being killed with those who disobeyed God, for she gave the Israelite spies a friendly welcome. Should I go on? There isn't enough time for me to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Through faith, they fought whole countries and won. They did what was right and received what God had promised. They shut the mouths of lions, put out fierce fires, escaped being killed by the sword. They were weak, but became strong. They were mighty in battle and defeated the armies of foreigners. Through faith, women received their dead relatives raised back to life. Others, refusing to accept freedom, died under torture in order to be raised to a better life. Some were mocked and whipped, and others were put in chains and taken off to prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed by the sword. They went around clothed in skins of sheep or goats, poor, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not good enough for them. They wandered like refugees in the deserts and hills, living in caves and holes in the ground. What a record all of these have won by their faith. Yes, they did not receive what God had promised, because God had decided on an even better plan for us. His purpose was that only in company with us would they be made perfect. As for us, we have this large crowd of witnesses around us. So then, let us rid ourselves of everything that gets in the way and of the sin which holds onto us so tightly, and let us run with determination the race that lies before us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right side of God's throne.
Everybody sins, and everybody dies, and everybody wants life to matter. If you've been in my Sunday school class, maybe you've heard me say that once or twice. Everybody sins, everybody dies, and everybody wants life to matter. These are three of the general truths about life that every human being shares. And yet not one person lives a general life, but a specific life in a particular time and in a particular place. And sometimes I think we lose track of the things we have in common with all the other people that we share life with and that have been before us. Good and wonderful things happen to almost everyone. Life is a luscious feast. Bad and terrible things happen to almost everyone. Life is a consuming fire. Some doubt that there will be any feast left after the fire is finished. That, I suppose, is what it means to doubt the promises of God. Or it's one way of saying it, anyhow. Others are convinced that fire can't touch the most precious things. Or if it does, It cleanses and refines them, but does not destroy them. And that is the meaning of faith. Or at least it's one way of saying it. The Bible is the story of faith. It is the story of people who believed, even in the worst of times. And faith is the reason why we should read the Bible. I was reminded of a sad, tired, old question that I've heard before, and people have asked it to me. Usually, it's a secular humanist that asks it. And when I say that, I mean it's somebody who says, I'm a secular humanist, and I want to know, why do we read the Bible anyway? It's written by people who think the earth was flat, and there's such misery reflected in it, such violence. And the answer is, we read it. Because even though there have been revolutions in knowledge and technology down through the centuries, the central facts of human life haven't changed. Everybody still sins. Everybody still dies. And everybody still wants it all to make sense, to have some meaning. Good and wonderful, bad and terrible things still happen. And some people believe the fire wins. And some still believe in the victory of the feast. There's no doubt in my mind that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were struggling. They were struggling to maintain their faith that indeed life wins, that the feast defeats the fire. If we can just play out that image a little bit. They weren't the first to struggle. I think that's part of what the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. Somebody was trying to tell them, you're not the first to struggle. Our generations, and I say that in the plural, because it seems like every 20 years we have to rename a generation. The greatest generation, boomers and busters and Gen Xers and millennials, and I may have forgotten some. I don't know what the next is after the millennials. But our generations won't be the last to struggle either. This letter was written, the letter to the Hebrews, as both a stick and a carrot to struggling people. That is, both a warning and an encouragement. My assumption is that all of you here today is here because of your faith. That's why I'm here. And not because of your doubts. But we can at least acknowledge the situation for what it is. And oftentimes, our situations are so caught up in our particular, specific situations that we forget the general situation that we are in. And so we can acknowledge that life, in some ways, is just a question about the nature of things. Is there a God? Is there such a thing as mercy and grace? Do love and forgiveness win the day? Part of this great letter's appeal is what is called the roll call of faith here in the 11th chapter, at which we've been looking at this Sunday and last. It is a section of this letter that reviews the biblical accounts of the principal characters of the story of Israel. Story of the nation of Israel, who lived very much in the same situation as we do, and that's part of the point this morning, is to understand that even though their lives were completely exotic compared to ours, and I would think that they would think our lives are completely exotic compared to them, but they still lived in very much the same situation we live in. That is to say, they struggled. They journeyed. They saw some of the most amazingly wonderful things. And they had some great successes. But they also saw some of the most wrenching tragedies and made astounding blunders. And I think that makes them a lot like us too. Along the way, they made some discoveries. Whether they saw triumphs or failures, their stories are compelling, and that's why we read the Bible, I think, because the story of the Bible is compelling simply because it is the story of people who faced down these ultimate life questions, struggled against them, and journeyed on, and they kept their faith. And we're reminded both of the ones who had it better and the ones who had it worse. We're reminded of those who conquered kingdoms and administered justice and shut the mouths of lions and quenched the fury of the flames, among other things. We read how others of them were tortured and faced jeers and floggings and were put in prison. They were stoned. And I don't know when this happened, but they were sawn in two. That's kind of rough. They were put to death by the sword. They went around in animal skins, we're told, persecuted and mistreated, the world not worthy of them. Some of them, anyway. But all of them were commended because they kept their faith. They never stopped believing, never stopped searching, never stopped seeking out a relationship with God. The author of the letter to the Hebrews is very eloquent at this point. He writes, "Since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us cast off what hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race that has been set before us." As you might imagine, this image of running races is a vivid one for me, because when I was younger, I used to run them. Actually, I think the last time I ran a race was about 6 years ago. It's hard to believe. Running races is very basic. It's a basic sport. It's like throwing something or picking up a heavy object. And I imagine that people did it long before they had Olympic contests or could write and tell stories about the competitions that they had. My guess is that it probably started shortly after human beings found themselves on this earth. Somebody would have said, "I'll beat you to that tree over there on the other side of the field." And somebody said, "Over my dead body." And the race was on. Somebody say, "Go." I know that's how it happened, because with me it was, "I'll beat you to that tree on the other side of the playground." That's how it happens. And I am sure that there were other simple competitions that have kind of run amok nowadays, because we have so many hundreds of different games we play and different athletic competitions that are always going on 24 hours a day, and we spend a lot of money on them. And at its heart, there's just something about being in a competition. And so Paul uses it as an illustration, and he uses the illustration of a simple one: running a race. Just get there faster. Although, it turns out to be more difficult than one might assume. If one starts out too fast, one might fatigue in the middle and lose ground. We've all heard the story of the tortoise and the hare. And there will surely be obstacles, upon stones upon which to step, or holes to step in, injuries to suffer. And then there is just simply the struggle against exhaustion. And I think maybe that's part of this letter's encouragement here. The struggle against exhaustion that tempts a person to quit or slow down or decide, really? Who cares who gets to the tree on the other side of the field first? You know, I was an adult before I figured out that other people didn't care who got there first. Endurance is hard. My recollection of training runs and races alike is that it seemed like they would never end. Believe it or not, those of us who run don't necessarily like running. We like parts of it, certainly like winning races if we can manage it. We like the way we feel when we're done. But sometimes in the middle of it, it gets to feeling pretty burdensome, and you're thinking, why am I doing this? And will it ever be over? Even though all the races I ever ran ended in a matter of minutes, and the runs, no more than an hour or so, it only seemed like they would never end. And I suppose that's the way some of our tribulations and trials in life seem. Sometimes when I'm running, I would think to myself, this is practice. This is a life lesson about endurance. Keep going. For some reason, I was always attracted to running races, and I think this is important because if life is like a race, it seems that our natural tendency is to want to live it, and we should not take that for granted, because life sometimes hits us with a lot of things, and that desire to want to live it can be diminished. As a matter of fact, sometimes we admire the people who've been through a lot and still have this great desire to live. That desire is a part of God's gift. Wouldn't it be terrible if we were born without the desire to live? Well, it turns out things like races are relatively easy to get excited about. And I guess we don't just have to stick to races here as a metaphor. There are other kinds of projects that could be included in the illustration. Any task that we set, that we make a goal, that we work towards, these give us a reason to get up in the morning, a reason to train hard, to practice, to learn something, and a community of people to train with and to work with, a set of tasks to work towards accomplishing. One of, I think, the illnesses that people have is that they live their life towards the accomplishment of a goal, and when that time ends, they have nothing left to live for. When the race is over, or whatever other task is at hand, the writing of a book, the building of something, then the reason to get up in the morning is gone too for some people. So life has this quality about it that is at best only like a race. Because the great lesson of life, and I think maybe one of the discoveries made along the way, is that the reason for getting up in the morning is not attached to any specific task or intermediate goal. Life itself is the reason to get up in the morning. Just live it faithfully until it is over, and live it faithfully no matter what happens. There is much to be endured, but there is also much to be celebrated. And in the end, we not only have the example of this great cloud of witnesses, but we have the example of Jesus. And in the end, I think we are not meant to follow so much the example of the people we call patriarchs, but of Jesus himself, who we are told, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. There is something about that. One of the discoveries, I think, that was made along the way is that people discovered the life of sacrifice is a life filled with meaning. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That same joy is set before us. So what I encourage you to see is that no matter what else you think gives your life fullness, it is in reality this joy set before us, which means it is relationships with people that fill the meaningful things with meaning. Because that is why Jesus considered the cross a joy. I even think of my time as a high school runner. What I remember most is the people I ran with, not the races. Though I didn't realize it at the time, and I guess I would have had no way of knowing, those people were some of the most remarkable people that I would ever meet in my life. To this day, I remember them. Even some of the ones I ran against, I remember their names and I remember their faces, but I don't necessarily remember how the races turned out. I remember the challenge of trying to be friends, teammates with them. I remember the sense of camaraderie I had because we were all runners. It was like being a part of a club. You got to get along better with some of the people on the teams you ran against than with some of the people on your own team that didn't think too much of the running and you couldn't figure out why they were there. They taught me lessons. Who cares how the races turned out? The point of the Bible and of the letter to the Hebrews is that life is filled with meaning. When we accepted Christ, we entered that world of meaning. Every part of our lives exploded with significance because it turns out we're not alone. And the people who we journey with throughout life are important, fascinating, and sometimes frustrating. I think that turned out to be part of the reason that one of the discoveries that the faithful people made along the way is how important they were to each other. I'm going to change gears on you here. Perhaps I've spoken about this before, but there was a sermon that was preached back way back in the 1740s by a Congregationalist minister up in Massachusetts named Jonathan Edwards, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you ever heard of that? Some of you. All my life I'd heard about it, and guess where I finally read the sermon? In an American literature textbook. It's considered one of the great examples of early American literature. Isn't that interesting? I always thought the sermon sounded negative. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It made it sound like they were criminals about to get what they have coming now that they were in the hands of the law. Something like that. The sermon depicts a great boiling pot, which was his illustration for the day, into which people are falling left and right because of their sinfulness. And the only thing that protects them from destruction is the God against whom they have sinned, who is catching them. In the hands of tender love. So that at the end of the sermon, it's not something negative that comes through, but a very positive thing that the saving hands of a merciful God is what they have fallen into instead of a boiling pot. It is the triumph of mercy over judgment that they have discovered. Which turns out, I think, to be one of the greatest religious discoveries the biblical pilgrims made on their way. It's the message, it's a large part of the message that they seem to hammer home throughout the scriptures, is that what they concluded is that everybody sins and deserves hardship and deserves destruction and deserves to be tortured. But in the end, that's not what we get. Instead, what we find is grace. And part of the way they termed the discovery was to say that the greatest power in the universe is the power of God's mercy, holding back the power of God's wrath in love. That's what that sermon was about. If thou hadst marked iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, is the way the author of the 130th Psalm puts it. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And our tendency is to always take that word fear and turn it into reverence and respect. But I have a sneaking suspicion that what it's meant to be is fear. Terror. Because if it was up to us, we wouldn't have mercy on those who have wronged us like God does. Maybe we should be afraid of this mighty power, of this mighty God who battles within himself between his love and his demand for justice and chooses love. But we should also be filled with joy, because it is the news of our redemption, and it is such good news. That is one of the discoveries they made along the way, in addition to the discovery that people are more important than things, and that our relationships with others are the realm of life in which we find meaning, and that things like love and forgiveness and friendship and honor and loyalty, and I suppose we have to say that in those, in that realm of relationships, we experience the negative things, hate and fiendship and dishonor and disloyalty, and we could go on. But it is there that we find that the most important things in life rise up. It is the joy set before us. It is what God has done about the mess of human affairs, the mess we've made. Jesus is what God has done. And if we can do that, if we can see in our minds, no matter what circumstance we're faced with, no matter what specific situation we're in, the image of Jesus as God's Son, offering his life as a sacrifice of love for us, then we can have confidence too in the victory of the feast. And we can run with endurance the race that has been marked out for us. Shall we pray? Lord, we know that some people have a hard time seeing your grace. Sometimes we ourselves have a hard time seeing it, and we pray that you would help us to see. That you would help us to understand. That you would, by the example of those who've gone before us, encourage us to continue in our life of faith and to be strengthened and encouraged in it. In Christ's name, amen. Our song of dedication is In the Faith We Sing, 2196, We Walk by Faith. Stand and sing together this morning. As you go, may God give you the race to run. May God give you the courage and the strength to run the race with endurance. And may God set the joy of His love and grace before you. In Jesus' name, Amen.